But Luke chapter 19 is where we have been meditating the last week as we have been making our way through this gospel. Talked about that story of Jesus and Zacchaeus, leading to Jesus' mission statement there in verse 10. And now we'll be looking this morning at chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. What is your attitude toward waiting? I mean, waiting in general, waiting for anything. I hate waiting. Waiting feels like a waste of time and energy. And my wife could tell you this, that if we're supposed to be somewhere at a certain time, or like if we have to be at the airport to wait for a flight, and they say to get there 2 hours ahead of time, I usually don't abide by that. A couple of times it's been close, but I just hate sitting there waiting when I've got so much stuff that needs to get done. I guess our attitude toward waiting might vary. It might depend a little bit on what it is we're waiting for. If you're waiting for something unpleasant, something negative, you don't mind that a lot of time may go by before it happens. You might not mind waiting to get to the due date for a paper, or a deadline for paying a bill, or a difficult conversation that you have to have with somebody. And so if it feels like it's stretching out and time is creeping by ever so closely, you really are happy about that, and it helps you kind of get the issue off your mind and not feel so pressured about it. But if you're waiting for something you want to happen, if you are longing for some event, your attitude is different, and so we find ourselves saying, I can't wait for whatever it is. You long for the event so much that you want time to speed up and for it to be here already. What about if you're waiting for your graduation, or for your wedding, or for some work anniversary when you're supposed to get a raise, or for something as simple as summer vacation or Christmas? I can't wait, we say with those kinds of things. Our hearts are filled with anticipation for the future, and we actually have a hard time concentrating on what is supposed to be the focus at the moment in the present. Well, whether we're waiting for something bad or waiting for something good, we have to accept that waiting is a normal part of life. It is an inescapable reality. Not everything happens at once. Not everything happens when we want it to. And waiting is at the heart of our text today. I remember a quote that I heard one time, that Christians are people who can afford to wait. Because of everything the Bible promises, and because of the assurance that God's plan will be accomplished, we don't have to be in a hurry. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter when it happens. In light of eternity and the sovereign plan of God, that's a foundation. That is a presupposition of the text this morning. And as we come to it, we realize that as we think about the disciples here and their experience with Jesus, actually, they've been waiting a long time already. It's been about 3 years, and they've been engaged in this journey to Jerusalem that Luke has been describing for us. It actually started about 10 chapters ago that Luke started to say Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem to accomplish his saving work. And what we just saw here at the beginning of chapter 19, it increases that sense of anticipation, because you know the journey is almost over, and it comes to this crescendo with that statement that today salvation has come to this house, since Zacchaeus also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. To this point in Luke, there's hardly been a higher point theologically. There's hardly been a moment so exciting, so thrilling, so filled with anticipation of the power of Christ in doing what he says he came to do. And in fact, Zacchaeus was so dramatic because he represented, like few people in that culture, he represented the corrupt and the abusive Roman government. And if Jesus was able to do away with Zacchaeus' oppression and totally turn things around in his life and all the people that he had damaged, perhaps the Lord would soon free his people entirely from the oppression of the Romans as he finally arrives in Jerusalem. That's the sort of feeling that the people would have had at this moment after everything that we have considered. And look at the way Luke introduces the passage there in verse 11. He says, as they heard these things about Jesus restoring Nicodemus and pursuing this sinner and turning things around, as they heard, as they witnessed those things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. They thought the waiting was over. They thought the time for victory and conquest and restoration and the kingdom had arrived. And what you discover as Jesus tells this parable is that it was not going to come immediately. That the waiting they had undergone so far was just a little bit of a taste of the long waiting that even we to this day, a couple thousand years later, are still undergoing. And so this is the parable. You can follow it there starting in verse 12. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had given, what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here's your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Pretty shocking turn of events. Pretty startling developments as you think about how Jesus is working to prepare his people for the waiting period between now and the final coming of the kingdom. And it is fascinating to connect the way he introduces the story with circumstances that these people would have been very familiar with, this whole idea of a nobleman going away to receive a kingdom. You remember Herod the Great, who was the ruler. In Matthew chapter 2, we read about this, when Jesus was born. And remember that the Lord directed Joseph and Mary to take the baby and go to Egypt, and then when Herod died, he brings them back to Palestine. And when Herod died, his kingdom was divided among his sons, his descendants, 3 different ways. So the northeast of Palestine went to somebody called Herod Philip I. Galilee went to a man by the name of Herod Antipas. We're going to run across him before too long because he's the one who would have been visiting Jerusalem during this period and got involved in the trial of Jesus. But then there was Judea and Samaria, and Matthew chapter 2 tells us that that part was ruled by Herod Archelaus. You remember, because they were afraid of him, given that he had the kind of reputation of being vicious and self-protective and willing to do whatever to protect his throne, they did not choose to live there, but they went up to Nazareth. Well, what happened as Archelaus was looking to get into that position is precisely what we read about here. He traveled to Rome so that the Caesar would confirm his rule over southern Palestine. And because the Jews knew that he was as cruel as his father, can you imagine this, when somebody is going away to sort of be launched into a position of authority, the Jewish people sent a delegation to Rome as well to ask Caesar not to install him. We don't want him to be king over us. Caesar decided to go ahead and confirm him, but actually, apparently, to appease the Jews, he did not call him king. He gave him a lower title, the title ethnarch. And eventually, about 10 years later, he got so disappointed with him that he ended up removing him from that position. He banished him to Gaul. So he would have been out of the picture by the time Jesus is giving this story. But when he gives the illustration and he talks about this concept, they knew what he was talking about. In fact, he seems to be alluding to that incident, that here you have a man who had been more or less promised the position and who was going off to get it certified and to begin it officially, and yet he had the people who had no interest in him and who didn't want him to be in charge. He was opposed by his subjects. That's the sort of treatment that the Messiah received as well. He came to his own, and his own received him not. That's the idea here. But when he talks about going away to receive the kingdom and then coming back sometime later, there is a gap between those events. There is a delay between the beginning of the process of getting the kingdom and then formally coming back to establish the kingdom over those people. There's a delay. There's a period of waiting. That is what we're looking at here. It's not really a delay from God's standpoint, because God has his own time frame. God has everything already scheduled out. But from our standpoint, it seems like a delay, and there's a lot of waiting that has to happen. And so when these people are seeing Jesus go to Jerusalem, and they're thinking so many exciting kingdom things have happened already, now it's going to come to its final form. Now Jesus is going to establish the kingdom on earth. The point of this parable is they actually know it is not something that's going to happen immediately. You people are going to have to wait. And through this parable, our Lord is teaching them not to worry about the timing of when it's going to be, but to focus on how they were responding to him in the interval as they wait. What to do before the kingdom comes? That is the question Jesus is answering in this parable, and that is the title of the message today: what to do before the kingdom comes. And there are four answers to that question that complement each other, and that each is taught by one of the characters or sets of characters in the parable. From each of them, we're going to derive one answer to the question of what to do before the kingdom comes. And we're going to start this way. We're going to start with the two servants that are the positive example of what to do before the kingdom. And those are the two servants who receive the Lord's commendation. Here's what we learned from them. Here's what to do before the kingdom comes to those who are disciples of Jesus already. The message is this: faithfully steward the resources given to you. Faithfully steward the resources given to you. And that is coming from the interaction Jesus has, starting in verse 16 with the one who came saying he had made 10 minas, and the other who had made 5 minas, and the rewards that they received of these cities that they were to now have authority over. As they have been faithful, now they are given other levels of responsibility. We need to be very clear that this idea of stewarding and being rewarded is not talking about how these people became servants in the first place. It's not a symbol here of how you belong to the kingdom or how you get into the relationship with him as your king. We understand from this gospel, I mean, he just said he came to seek and save the lost. He's the initiator. He is the one who regenerates people, turns them around, makes them his subjects. That is a matter of his grace. It is not a matter of our performance or our faithfulness. We find it taught here. We find it taught at length in the epistles. And yet what the epistles also teach us is that one of the things that grace does in the heart of a believer is to empower you to work. To empower you to take seriously the responsibilities that God has put in your hands to manage for him during your time on earth, and to pursue those with zeal, with commitment, with devotion, with hard work. And so the same passage that says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that makes the point so strongly, it's not of our doing, we have nothing to boast in. The same passage goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for the very purpose of good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And Robert has already mentioned this other verse that I had in my notes. Paul is very clear, by the grace of God I am what I am, and he gives the credit to the Lord and is ever conscious of his reliance upon the grace of God. And yet at the same time, and because of the grace of God, he says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God in me. That theologically is the explanation for the point that we're seeing here from these servants as to how grace is behind the stewarding of our resources. Grace does not remove our responsibility. Grace does not do away with accountability. What grace does is to motivate and to enable God's people to faithfully manage and to maximize whatever it is God has put in our hands to do. And as you read the story and look at that lesson, it's apparent that God has given every one of his followers something to steward, something to manage. There is another parable like this in Matthew 25. It's not the same parable, but it is sort of a variation on the theme. It's not the parable of the minas, which I'll define here in a moment, but it's the parable of the talents. And in that story, if you remember, the servants, there are three that are the focus there as well. One of them receives 5 talents, one of them receives 2, one of them receives 1, and it says that they receive these things each according to their ability. And so in that passage, in that parable, the Lord is making the point that in the providence of God, our gifts vary. We don't have all the same jobs. We don't have all the same capacity. We don't have all the same responsibility. God has doled these things out as he has sovereignly determined, and we're responsible to be faithful for whatever degree of resources, ability that we have. And that is an important point, and that is a very encouraging point. It keeps us from comparing ourselves to each other and ultimately falling back on God's own decisions in terms of what he's given each of us to do. If it is all of grace, nobody gets the credit, even those who look more gifted, even those who look more successful. That's the point in Matthew. That's not quite the point here. in this case, everybody is given the same amount of money. It is called a mina, which in the King James Version is translated a pound. It is a measurement of money that is a good bit less than a talent, like Matthew talked about. It's estimated that it's equivalent to about 100 days' wages. And the point that Luke is making, the point that Jesus is making here, is not so much that everybody gets differing things to manage, but it is that everybody is getting something. Everybody is given something to do. And frankly, compared to the talents, what they get isn't that remarkable. It's actually kind of average. It's nothing astounding that you would say, wow, look at what he received. The point is, everybody gets something, and in the big scheme of things, what you get is relatively modest. And furthermore, when the nobleman gives them their commission, he doesn't even tell them exactly what to do with that mina that they all received. He doesn't say, I expect a certain percentage of return. I expect a certain amount of profit, or else I'm gonna conclude that you haven't been faithful. That's really not what he says. All that he says is, verse 13, engage in business till I come. It's almost like he's saying, do something. He doesn't even tell you what to do. He doesn't give you an outcome specifically. He doesn't tell you exactly what he requires. He's just saying, do something. Engage in business till I come. Really, the results are not ultimately in your hands. And God is the one that blesses efforts to differing degrees, and different results come out. And there are different rewards that are given, and there are levels of faithfulness, but really the focus is just get busy, do something, be faithful, manage this. Don't act like the money belongs to you to do whatever you feel like with. Don't be lazy because it seems like it's taken me forever to come back and hold you accountable. Be responsible. Stay active for me. Make investments with my resources. Live with the awareness that one day I'm going to evaluate you and how you have handled my affairs. And actually, the longer that you and I have to wait for that to happen, the more of a test it becomes of our faithfulness. It's one thing to be faithful for a week or a month or a year, but to do it year in, year out of a sense, God has given me this to do, and no matter what the results may happen to be, I'm going to stay at it because this is my mina to manage for his glory. The longer it goes on, the more it stretches out, the more you have to wait, the more it becomes a test of faithfulness. Now, we know that here in this passage, the Lord is talking to the Jewish people and to his disciples, and there is a kind of a Jewish thrust to this with all this talk about the kingdom. But I think we can safely assume that the same message is here for us, given that we're trusting in the same Jesus, and he still hasn't come back. And we have been given resources, and we're all in this waiting mode. As we try to apply it to our lives, I don't think we need to tie this mina image to any specific thing. Just like I'm saying do something, I could say do something with whatever you have been given to do. It's a very broad concept. It is a very broad application to any number of blessings and opportunities the Lord has put before each of us. Whatever the resources happen to be. We could be talking about our natural abilities. We're certainly going to include here our spiritual gifts. We could include in this the knowledge that we have of the Word of God and things that, you know, on the surface look like they're spiritual in nature. But it's going to include a lot of things that actually are very mundane as well. It's going to include the entirety of our vocation, a lot of which is devoted to material, to earthly things. He is talking about money as the illustration. This is going to touch our money as well. We are stewards also of our relationships, of our time, of the providential connections and opportunities that the Lord has put in our lap to steward for His glory. It really encompasses your mentality about everything of your life. That basically the Christian life is about waiting for the Lord to return and about being occupied faithfully with whatever resources He has put before us. I wonder what a difference it would make in your life and my life if we kept this thought at the forefront of our minds, even for this coming week. When I get up and go into my job to say, this is a mina, this is an amount that God has placed before me, and it doesn't belong to me. I'm a steward of these opportunities. Or if you and I could look at our spouses, or at our children, or at our church, our friends, our neighbors, and say, none of this belongs to me. I'm not in a position of deciding what I want to keep or what more I want. I'm not in a position of deciding whether I like this or not or what exactly I want to do with this. This is all God's possession, and for this time, He has placed it in my hands, and He has said, bring it out to its fullest potential the best that you can. Occupy till I come. That's a totally different mindset from just kind of floating through life and just generally enjoying life or getting as much as you can for yourself or getting ahead. This is the mentality of a steward. And what makes it so sobering is that coming accountability, which might fill our hearts with fear, but I don't think that's how Jesus wants us to think here. I'm going to have to give an account someday. The only reason you would be afraid is if you haven't been faithful. What He's trying to encourage here is to say, be faithful and you're going to be rewarded. Take it seriously. Don't live just for yourself. Don't view these things and people and opportunities as just for your benefit. Manage them for me. God's going to take note of that. He observes. He knows your heart. He observes what you're doing with those things. And when He says to these people, well done, it really shouldn't be some great mystery as to how in the world I can live so that God will say, well done someday. Just be faithful managing what He has given you to do. The Lord tells us plainly the sorts of things that He requires of us to demonstrate faithfulness. In most cases, it's not that hard to figure out. And He doesn't expect us to create whatever results from our faithfulness. All that He says is like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And so a passage like this, and this is one point out of four, but really, I think the main of the lessons here is to ask, what is it that the Lord has put in my hands? Am I stewarding this faithfully for Him? Now, those are the positive models in the story. What we still need to do is consider that there are other people in the parable, and we're actually going to jump to the other extreme here, to the other group, the citizens at large, and as we look at their reaction during this waiting time and to the king as a whole, what we get here is a warning. And from them, we don't learn so much to faithfully steward our resources. From them, we're warned, submit to the king before it's too late. Submit to the king before it's too late. These people are just blatant in their rejection of this nobleman. We do not want this man to reign over us. That's kind of like describing the entire human race. We do not want this man to reign over us. These are the rebels, or like we might say today, these are the haters. Speaking there particularly of the mass of Jewish people, and especially their leaders, By the end of this chapter, here's what is going to be said about these people down in verse 47. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. We do not want this man to reign over us, and we're so set on that we're going to destroy him because we are not interested in his rule. And yet again, I don't think we ought to limit this to the Jewish people. It is descriptive of the basic attitude of the depraved human heart. As I pondered it, I thought about Psalm 2, where the Gentile kings say basically the same thing. They set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And here's what they say: let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast away their cords from us. That is the attitude of Gentile people as well as Jews. And the judgment that comes on those haters is actually the sobering note on which this parable ends. In verse 27, these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's probably the biggest difference between this parable and the one Matthew tells. He does not deal with this particular theme of people utterly resisting the reign, visibly resisting it. And it is very shocking language that they would be brought before him and slaughtered on the spot. Sometimes it takes shocking language to get people's attention to understand what's actually happening before the sovereign God. And as horrendous as all of that sounds, it really is just a small image of the wrath of God that awaits people who continue in their rebellion against the Lord. Actually, the wording there, for as shocking as it is, slaughter them before me, if people had started to think about their Old Testament, maybe they would have thought of a story where the king of Israel, the first one, Saul, refused to kill the enemy of God, and Samuel brings Agag before him, and it says Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And even that is just a little taste or token. Remember what Psalm 2 says toward the end. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, because his wrath is quickly kindled. Many of those same people who heard these words, come and slaughter them before me. Jumping ahead about 40 years, witness with their own eyes the slaughter of men, women, and children, the destruction and burning of Jerusalem, the wiping out of the temple. They experienced that level of this very wrath of God in AD 70. And even that pales in comparison with what the Bible describes as the wrath still to come as part of the establishment of the kingdom of God. One man wrote, Jesus now brings opportunity for forgiveness, but when that opportunity is spurned, he will bring judgment. It is on this note that Jesus prepares to enter Jerusalem. There is no neutral position in relation to Jesus. One chooses for him and sees his gracious work as unique, or one aligns against him. When somebody claims total authority over the world, like Jesus did, you only have two options. Either collapse before him as the king or rebel against him. You cannot play games and try to be neutral and sort of on again, off again when it comes to the kind of claims that Jesus is making here. So where do you stand in relation to King Jesus? If you are like these people saying, I will not have this man rule over me, there is still opportunity, but it won't last forever. You have this passage inviting and warning you. You have a Psalm 2 urging you as well to repent and seek his mercy, because what it actually ends with is saying, blessed are all who take refuge in him instead of suffering his wrath by continuing in rebellion. Somebody might say, well, those are strong words, but I actually don't have that attitude of just in your face, I won't have this king reign over me. I actually like Jesus. In fact, I've come to be attached to him. People know me as his disciple. I even do things to serve him. I might be called his servant. Well, there is another character in the story we still need to consider, and it's that third servant that was brought forward of the ten. And from him we learn this. Very simply, evaluate your spiritual condition. From the one set of servants, it was faithfully steward your resources. From the citizens, it was be warned and submit to the king before it's too late. And from this man, that other servant, evaluate your spiritual condition. This is just a weird way of thinking and response that he took toward the investment that God had put in his hands. Theologically, we might call it a sin of omission. In other words, it wasn't something actively that he did that was wrong. It was something that he failed to do, something right that he didn't do. He didn't take seriously his responsibility as a steward. He neglected the master's possession and the privilege of managing that possession. On the surface, he doesn't look as bad as the prodigal son who went and just squandered all the money. But on the other hand, he didn't do anything positive with it either. He just wrapped it up in a cloth and he let it sit there for who knows how long. You say, why would somebody do that, given that it was such a privilege to have these resources and he had been commanded to be diligent, to invest them and so forth? All we have to go on are the words of his mouth, which reflect that he has a wrong perception of his master. I think his inactivity is rooted in a wrong viewpoint of the master. Here it is in verse 20. I kept it in a handkerchief. Verse 21, I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. That doesn't even make sense. And so the master just throws it right back at him. And he says, look, if that's really what you thought, and it does seem that he had a negative perception, wouldn't it have made more sense to do something with it so that you wouldn't get punished if I'm so severe? It's really hard to get in his head and sort of follow his logic as to how he gets to where he did. But whatever the case, there's clearly a lack of love for the master, a lack of gratitude to the master, a lack of being disposed to serve him and viewing this opportunity for the privilege that it was. There's a lack of genuine heart commitment, even though on the outside he looked like a servant and he even had stuff he could have done for the master. And his fate is that the mina is taken away, and in this story, nothing else is said about him. But in the Gospel of Matthew, the character corresponding to this one, here's what it says. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And even though Luke doesn't come out and say that, actually, in a way, what he says is even stronger. Because when the master rebukes him, he says, you wicked servant, not you worthless servant. He says, you wicked servant. The point is, in heart, even though in a sense you're attached to me, you really have the same attitude as those other people. You're not living really as my subject. You don't really want me to rule over you either. What may look one way externally is just masking wickedness. You really are in the other camp, actually. One commentator said this, the third servant represents all those tied to the community who neither trust nor know the goodness of the Master Jesus. When you're called to account before the Lord and you're thinking, all right, I'm going to give a basic theology statement. Who is God? Who is Jesus? What would I say about him? What's the essence of it all? And all that comes out of this guy is, I knew you were severe. You're self-seeking, you're unfair, you're harsh, you're mean. That does not reflect a genuine knowledge of this master. Perhaps a figure like Judas is in view here. Mere association with the community counts for nothing. What counts is personal relationship to Jesus. Behind his lack of fruit is a lack of recognition of God's grace. That absence of faith is what Jesus condemns here. So it's not just the fact that he was unfaithful, it was his attitude. It is that heart attitude that prevents this servant from pursuing the master's call. And then this word of application: membership in a church is not a union card to heaven. Knowing and embracing God's grace is. And when you have embraced God's grace, you view God as fundamentally gracious and not mean. And your heart is disposed to serve him faithfully instead of just putting him and his service sort of on the shelf. So have you embraced the grace of God? All of us are warned by this character to evaluate not our faithfulness, but our view of God, our attitude toward the Lord, our disposition toward him. This parable is designed to move us toward that kind of evaluation, and particularly if we find that we are not rightly related to Christ. Here is the last thought that it teaches us. We haven't really said much about the master as such. And from the character of the master, the nobleman, the king, we are urged to seek a genuine knowledge of Christ. That's the lesson as we consider, lastly, the king. And the character of Christ is displayed here in different dimensions. There really is a multifaceted picture of Jesus, his character, his work, his kingdom. The detail about him going off to receive a kingdom, that is so critical to keep in mind as we read what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And actually, even after he is raised from the grave, as Luke continues the story in the book of Acts, what does it tell us? He is ascended to the presence of God. He is put on a throne, so he's the king. And I believe the Bible teaches that from that vantage point, he is ruling over the lives of his people as the head of the church in this age. But that really is not what the Old Testament had prophesied. That's a new revelation the New Testament gives. As far as what the Old Testament had prophesied about the kingdom for Israel, and about the Messiah sitting physically on a throne, ruling, and everything brought under his authority, it says in Acts he is waiting to do that until his enemies are made his footstool. So we're waiting. He's waiting too. He is in this interval where he is the king, and he's on a throne, and in a sense he's ruling, but it's just a small piece of it, and the consummation is yet to come. All of that is suggested here as you connect what this passage says with what Acts tells us. And what is he doing during that time? In what ways is he still having a kingly influence in the world? I would suggest that during that time he is reigning by showering human beings with a whole lot of grace. There's a reason we call this the age of grace. It is the highest manifestation of the grace of God to date in human history. He is showering grace by warning rebels of the wrath to come and by urging them to repent of their rebellion and find mercy and forgiveness in him. Whether it is obvious rebels or whether it is false disciples, there really is a And even though it's kind of hard to hear him say some of these things, there really is a tenderness about this. He doesn't want people to suffer this fate. His heart is going out to them, appealing to them to turn and have mercy. And another way that he is showing his grace is by giving us the privilege of being his stewards and giving us that power to demonstrate devotion to him by being faithful stewards of his resources. There is the other side, that when the kingdom comes, his reign is going to be shown by justly punishing those who don't honor him. But even at that point, there is the manifestation of his grace toward his own people and how generous he is in giving out rewards. You got to admit that the reward is way out of proportion to what these men actually earned. So he says, the servant, I invested and I profited to where there are 10 minas more. And the reward is you get 10 cities. That is way out of proportion to the amount of money that you're talking about. The privilege of actually ruling over 10 cities. Do you realize the Bible says that in the age to come, you and I are going to rule over angels? That there's going to be a kingdom over this world, and we're going to be seated with Christ, ruling and reigning with him. I don't know how that's going to work. Maybe you'll get 10 cities. Maybe Spartanburg will be one of them. I don't know. But my point is, the Lord is extremely charitable here. He knows our struggles. He knows at times that we are unfaithful. He knows we're doing the best we can. And for the little bit of result that comes out of it, which is all by his grace anyway, he turns around, he just dumps all of this reward on us. And the language of grace, the troubling statement here in verse 26, to everyone who has more will be given, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Folks, that's the language of grace. It is way out of proportion to just mere justice. With his people, God is not operating on the basis of justice. It doesn't make sense on a human level. That's the whole point of grace. You get way more than you could possibly expect. Even if you're talking about being rewarded for faith, it's just way out of whack with human expectations. That is the language of grace. And all of this grace, all of this warning, all of this invitation, remember who it is that's speaking. These words are coming out of the mouth of somebody who is in the next passage going to walk into the city of Jerusalem. And all of that wrath that he talked about, he was first himself slaughtered under the wrath of God. And he presents that as the way of salvation to people who deserve themselves to be slaughtered. He died the very slaughtering that he is warning people about. And he's speaking these things right on the verge of, well, what's the next passage? The triumphal entry into the city that begins the Passion Week. And Lord willing, we'll be there next week. We're here this morning to celebrate the Lord's table, to focus on his satisfying of the wrath of God for our suffering. And I just want to remind us that in that passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about the Lord's Supper, he says we do this until he comes. There is not only the past and the looking back at Christ and his work, there is the looking ahead to the kingdom that we have been considering this morning. And part of what the Lord uses to strengthen our faith, to renew us and to revive us that we might be faithful during the period of waiting is the visible reminder of the price that he paid in order to give us this opportunity and this privilege.